The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Brett Metter, pastor of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Aren't you guys excited? Yes, Leviticus 15. Why don't you turn there? Leviticus chapter 15. We're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he said, human nature is an overflowing cesspool and a sewer of uncleanness. Not only is human nature defiled, but it's defiling. Not only is it corrupt, but it's corrupting. This chapter, Leviticus chapter 15, holds up the mirror to human nature, and after one look, no flesh can glory in his sight. That's what we have to look forward to tonight. And I think he's made the summary quite accurately as we talk about Leviticus chapter 15. Now, in chapters 13 and 14, if you recall, those two chapters were specifically dealing with the sin type of leprosy. Remember, all these sicknesses and all these Old Testament pictures are speaking of New Testament truths. For every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture. So the Old Testament really is a great big picture book showing us things that are really applicable and important for you and for me today. That's where people miss it. Why would you go through Leviticus? And why would you go through Leviticus 15 of all the chapters? Why would you do that? Because it's all a picture. And it's a very graphic one at that. So the difference really between chapter 13 and 14 and then moving into 15 is leprosy was a very outward, very obvious, very open disease that once you had it, once it started to take over, everybody knew it. It was one of those external diseases. So external was it that when people saw you, they'd be shocked and horrified, and you'd have to walk down the street yelling out, unclean! But in chapter 15, we're talking about a sickness or disease or a problem in the human flesh that is unseen, that is private, that is personal, that even you might be able to keep it to yourself to some degree. Now, in Bible times, it would have been more difficult to keep these kinds of diseases and sicknesses to yourself than more today. We've figured out ways to make it easier. But at the same time, in Bible times, this would have been a really tough deal. And hopefully we'll see that as we get into it. Now, with all that said, the idea of open sins versus our secret sins. Psalm 19, verse 12, David said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me of my secret sins. David was one who had secret sins. But, you know, our secret sins are open before the Lord. Even as David had that secret sin of murdering Uriah the Hittite because he slept with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. She became pregnant, so he killed Uriah. She became pregnant, so they get married, and he thinks everything's going great until, well, if you remember, Nathan the prophet comes along, and the Lord tells Nathan, David sinned, and very specifically or articulated that sin from Nathan to David, if you recall the story. And remember, Nathan called David out and said, you are the man that has sinned against the Lord. And David repented of his sin, and we read some interesting things. I already told you Psalm 19:12, where David said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me of my secret faults. But when David was dealing with the whole secretness of his sins, that's what Psalm 32 is all about. Let me read it to you. You'll remember this. He says, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word covered there is like clothed. It's kind of a similar term as atonement. So blessed is he whose sins are atoned for is kind of what he's saying. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whom spirit there is no guile or deceit. Now listen to what David said. He said, when I kept silence, that is his secret, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. It's interesting because other psalms, David gets even kind of graphic in some of his description that it was probably more than just a spiritual heaviness that he felt. but it was actually this probably sickness. It's very possible that David had the kind of sickness that we're going to read about in Leviticus chapter 15. So David, he knew what this was all about. He knew what this would bring about in a person's life. And so with all that said, we've got this this issue of sickness, particularly relating to private sickness, or even as most of your scholars will talk to you about, or commentators will tell you, we're dealing a lot with the sexually transmitted diseases and sicknesses along with other sexual issues in chapter 15. David said in Psalm 51, verse 7, he said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David knew he had internal uncleanness. And so he was the one who talked to the Lord about searching his heart and see if there be any wicked way in me, inside of me. It's that secret sin. It's that internal fault and error. By the way, there's quite a few things people have said about that hidden part that nobody else knows about. You know, the secrets within a person's life. It was Goethe who said, "I see no fault committed, which I too might not have committed." But isn't that true? We can look pretty shiny on the outside, but we're really not that far away from what everybody else has done. I remember doing ministry in jail. I did that for several years. Every other Sunday night, we went down to the jail and did some ministry. And I remember just meeting a lot of the guys in there, realizing, you know, we're not all that far from this. One just really dumb, quick decision that is made, and you could end up in jail too. And for a person to think they're above that is probably a bit naive. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Goethe was right on that one. Dr. Samuel Johnson said, "Every man knows that of himself which he dares not to tell his dearest of friends." Are there things that you dare not tell even your dearest of friends? Count de Maistre, he said, "I do not know what the heart of the villain may be. I only know that of a virtuous man, and that is frightful enough." Interesting. Shakespeare, he even said stuff about this. He said, "Go to your own bosom, knock there, and ask your heart what it doth know." It's true. What's in your own heart? And the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, the Bible says in Jeremiah. Seneca said, "Why is there no man who confesses his vices? It is because he has not yet laid them aside. It is a waking man only who can tell his dreams." Coming clean and confessing of sin and being washed and forgiven with those secret sins, there's power in that. That's partially what we're going to be dealing with right here in Leviticus chapter 15. Let's take a look. It starts off, and if you're wanting to kind of notate this chapter, we start off with number one, male sickness, verses 1 through 15. I'll go over all these again, and then male seed in verses 16 through 18. And then number three, female separation, verses 19 through 24. And then female sickness, verses 25 through 30. And then at the end, we'll kind of finish up chapter 15 with divine sanctification. So number one, male sickness. It starts off in verse 1, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean, and this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth and hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth, it shall be unclean. And whosoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And he that sitteth upon anything whereupon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean even till evening. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be unclean until the evening. And if he hath the issue, spit upon him that is clean. Then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And what saddle soever he rideth upon that hath the issue shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. He that beareth any of those things which shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And the vessels of earth that he toucheth, which hath the issue, shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them unto the priest. And the priest shall offer them the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. So verses 1 through 15, male sickness, and there's a few things that you should know. If you're looking this stuff up, you can look it up if you want to. But when it says, when a man, verse 2, hath a running issue out of his flesh, not to be too graphic, but basically any issue coming out of his sexual organs, that's what it's saying. And it's pretty graphic, pretty radical. But a lot of the commentators will tell you this is dealing with some STD. Some people say specifically it was an outbreak of gonorrhea during those days of that time. Now, what's interesting about this, we know today that the best way to avoid any sexually transmitted disease is to just not have sex, except with one partner for a lifetime. It's amazing how they actually did a study years ago that didn't seem like it needed a study, if you ask me. They found that of couples that abstained before they were married, and then when they were virgins as a newly married couple and stayed faithful, they found that those couples had no diseases. Wow, what a shock. Do the math on that. It's not that big a deal. And yet, here's our world telling our teenagers, oh, man, safe sex. Kids are going to do it anyway. See, this is the problem. We live in a culture that blows off God's word. And the Bible just says, man, sex is for marriage. God invented sex. Don't forget that. Sex is not a dirty thing. It's not an ugly thing. It's ugly when we do it in sinful, wrong, worldly ways. And no wonder it's causing all kind of trouble. There's a lot of people who are, in fact, in trouble because of sexually transmitted diseases. You know, there's some stats on this that are kind of alarming, but people stand today a 4 times greater chance of getting an STD than getting pregnant. See, that's the problem. Our teens are all concerned about the pregnancy part. But you are 4 times more likely to get an STD if you're having sex outside of marriage. Pregnant teenage girls today, on the average, are carrying 2.3 STDs. That is, pregnant teenage girls are carrying 2.3 STDs. We live in a culture where mom finds out or dad finds out their daughter is sexually active. So what do? They put her on Depo or birth control or whatever, thinking they're doing the right thing. But, you know, the thing is about the pill or whatever, Depo, it basically, the stats on that are this. By giving her that hormone, she is now 10 times more likely to contract a disease that could leave her sterile or dead. 10 times more likely once mom and dad give her those, thinking they're, because that's what Planned Parenthood will say. Man, are you making sure you're avoiding pregnancy and all that? And this is the goofiness of the world today. So thanks, Mom. Glad you cared, giving her that thing that only makes it trouble. In the next 24 hours, 12,000 teens will contract an STD. Of course, as being spring break, if you've been watching the news, where all... I remember when I was a kid, spring break was bad enough. But today, there's no restraint. Zero. Even the news is making a big deal out of this year and what kids are doing during spring break. But on the average, 12,000 teens in the next 24 hours will get an STD. In the 1950s, we had five STDs that we knew of. And you get a shot of penicillin, and basically you move on, good to go. But today we have over 30 STDs. Some say much higher than that, but 30 is a conservative number. 30% of those STDs out of the 30 are incurable. You'll be stuck with them for life. In 1967, when I was 1 year old, one in 32 high schoolers had an STD. In 1984, when I graduated from high school, one in 18. So just in 17 years, it went from 1 in 32 to 1 in 18. Today, they estimate, the CDC, Center of Disease Control, says that 1 in 4 teenagers have some kind of an STD. And it goes on. In fact, I forget who it was. A couple weeks ago, somebody said that there's, 100 and something million people that are infected with an STD, and everybody freaked out saying, what does he know? And then they looked it up and found out he was right. People are shocked when they actually take the time to consider what's really going on. A CDC study released estimates that 1 in 4 young women between the ages of 14 and 19 in the United States, or 3.2 million teenage girls, is infected with at least one of the most common STDs. We always talk about HIV and stuff like that, but it's interesting because that's not the most deadly sexually transmitted disease. That's the one that gets all the press because there's a political issue that is linked to that one. So it does get all the press, but there's HPV, herpes, genital warts, gonorrhea, syphilis, chlamydia, hepatitis B, hepatitis C, HIV, and many more that we could talk about, but we won't. It's just that things are bad right now, and they say that a condom is safe sex. That's inaccurate, and we could get into that. And by the way, if you're interested, moms and dads of teenagers, I did a study quite a few years ago now, but it's still, I think, pertinent in, Proverbs chapter 5, and I called it Sex Ed 101, and you can download it, I think, online, Proverbs chapter 5. It might be something you will help you. One of the problems today is parents are kind of dropping the ball as it relates to, especially Christian parents, because for some reason we've become uncomfortable. Maybe because the world has made sexuality such a distorted, tweaked out thing that Christian parents are totally embarrassed to talk to their kids about things that really matter. So maybe you can start the discussion if you want, and you can start it off with me doing some of the heavy lifting for you. Just have Junior sit down with you, and you can listen to that teaching today together and be really embarrassed, and I'll do my best to make it uncomfortable for you. But no, actually, it's something, at least you should listen to it, and there's some good resources out there for moms and dads. Don't make the mistake of not caring to talk to your kids. And by the way, most parents are way behind on this whole thing. They think, oh, Junior's 17 or 18, it's time to talk about the birds and the bees. No. The problem is, we've seen it in here in the church, where we've had kids being exposed to things at school. And not just secular, those worldly secular schools, in Christian schools, young children be exposed to pornography that other kids bring to school. They're talking about sex, and they're even having sex at very early ages. Even in our middle schools, pregnancies are a problem these days. The Oregonian did a study on our middle school that our kids went to when we lived in Sherwood. And they actually found alarming things about the sexual activity. Buddy sex, it was kind of a cool thing in middle school, where it's just sexual favors with friends. You didn't have to be a boyfriend or girlfriend, just mess around, have fun. And so they had they found kids with HIV. There's girls, young girls that were pregnant. They had all kinds of problems. That was just in Sherwood. So we have problems with sexual immorality that's outside of marriage. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. Here we're talking about stuff that even in Bible times, they had these problems. They didn't have the penicillins, and they didn't have the things that we could have to sort of make the issues go away. But these issues were a problem. So what do you do? This was the biblical law for the Jews at that time. There's a couple things about this that you should know, and that is that this person, it was an undercover kind of issue, but he had to be honest, and he had to be washed and go through the cleansing rituals and procedures. Notice over and over and over again, we see water. Now, that's kind of a key thing. In verse 5, whosoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. Verse 6, in water. Verse 7, in water. Verse 8, in water. Verse 10, in water. Verse 11, in water and in water. You get the idea? Water is a big deal. Now, you Bible students, water is a picture of what? The Word. Now you are clean by the Word that I've spoken to you, John 15. Ephesians 5, Jesus Christ washes his church in the water of his Word. There's a cleansing effect as we study the Word, as we read the Word devotionally, and that's a key part of your Christian walk. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So when it comes to these, leaving the literal sin of sexually transmitted disease, we've become infected by sin. Our sin has plagued us internally. And we can put on a big fancy face of smiliness and Christianity, but inside, we can be dirty and sinful and diseased with sin. And so we need to do the same thing that we see happening here. An openness, a confession of sin, and a washing in the water. That's kind of a key. So all that said, we've got this male sickness and how it's to be dealt with. All the things that should happen if he's riding a saddle, or it gets very literal. Notice all these things that if he touches it, it becomes defiled. If he's riding a saddle, it's defiled. If he touches a piece of pottery, it's defiled. If he spits on somebody, it's defiled. That's what this says. And what happens is when a person becomes sick with sin, it does become sort of infectious. Have you noticed that? It's amazing how when we sin, we can almost drag other people into it and infect others with our sin. We can rationalize away, it's not really a problem for me, but it really is. But then there's others you drag down. And I think I see that perhaps in the family unit more than anything. It's interesting how many situations where I've seen where a young man gets in a family, a teenager gets caught up in pornography stuff, only to find out that the dad has the same struggle, and they didn't know, they didn't communicate that, but somehow it was really kind of passed on. Our sin does affect or infect our family, and it hurts people. We need to fight against that. What do we do about all this? It's amazing how people try to get into the psychology of the sin, and you could do that, I suppose, but I'm more into the math. I'm more into the math of the sin. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the psychology, why does a person look at pornography? Why does a person sleep around? Why do they live promiscuity and sexual immorality? Why does that happen? The psychologist can talk about that all day long. But the math of it is, the Bible calls it fornication. And the Bible says, flee fornication. That means run for your life. Joseph modeled that perfectly, by the way, as that hot little number Potiphar's wife came up, hey, you big boy, come and sleep with me. And what did he do? Ran for his life. He did what Paul told the Corinthian church, flee fornication, run for your life. And Romans chapter 13, the last verse in that chapter, it says that we are to make no provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. No provision. We're to put off uncleanness and our dark clothes and put on the armor of light. Put ye on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's what Romans 13 says. So it's the math. If you're doing stuff that's going to get you into that sinful stuff, you got to run for your life, because you will become infected as you touch it, as you mess around with it, as you hang around with the people that are going to draw you into sin, whatever kind of sin it is. That's what we see pictured here, is the infected person can infect others, even as any sin. That's what we learn about here. It's infectious. It's a disease. That's what sin is. So we have this first one, the male sickness, verses 1 through 15. But then that moves us into male seed, or more graphically, male sperm. You ready for this? Hang on to your hat. I wonder what our radio listeners think about this time, driving down the road, hearing this through the Bible study. Well, verse 16, if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, Then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the evening. By the way, why is it all till the evening, till the evening, till the evening? It seems weird for us as Americans in our culture because that's not the way we view a day. We would almost look at it more like he shall be unclean until the morning. That's the way we would think about it because in our culture, we see the end of the day at night and the new day begins at dawn. But the Jews didn't look at it that way. They looked at it as evening was sort of the beginning, the new beginning. So you get a new start at evening. We get a new start in the morning. Now, by the way, you think, oh, that's really weird, Brett. But I kind of like it when you think about it. Morning's great. I like how in the Jewish tradition, everything starts in darkness and gets lighter and lighter. In the American tradition, we start with the sunrise, and then it gets darker and darker to the end of the day. It's a little different with the Jewish mindset. It's also the way of the Lord, by the way. The Lord takes our darkness and turns it into cleanness and brightness. But we take our brightness and turn it into darkness. So it's funny how the end of the day and that timing all is kind of different for us. So this idea of you'll be unclean until the evening, that was the Jewish way. That's the way the Jewish mind works. But you should know that. It'll help you understand some of the tradition that goes on and the law of the Jews here. So if this guy, if man's seed, that's just the fancy word for sperm in the Hebrew, of copulation go out from him, he shall be unclean till evening. Verse 17, and every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and shall be unclean until the evening. The woman also with whom the man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and shall be unclean until evening. So verses 16 through 18 deal with the male seed. But there's a few things that you should know about that. One is notice that there's no sacrifice or sin offering in this particular case because the Lord isn't really calling that as much sin. So that's something you should mark and take perhaps note of. But it's something, it's almost like the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. You'll be unclean until the evening and the man should be washed and the man and the woman should both be washed. Now, by the way, it's interesting because the Bible kind of talks about this, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, you should know that it says there that marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. By the way, the Greek word for the bed in Hebrews chapter 13, 4 is sexual intercourse. That's what the Greek word in the Hebrews 13, 4 context. So sexual intercourse within a husband and a wife is not sin, but it's actually honorable. It's something that's right and good. And it's something that's kind of tough. Because we live in a culture that, because of sexual immorality that the world offers, it's hard. You know, if you're a young Christian kid and you're trying to stay pure, you know, and you're trying to be a virgin, that's going to be work. That's going to be work in our current culture. You know, to find kids that are virgins these days is a little more difficult because the world and the schools are saying, man, the kids are going to do it, so that's just the way it is. But what's interesting is because of the way the world has come on so strong with this, when couples finally get married that have stayed pure, suddenly they kind of get married and they think, man, sex is dirty. And man, that's something that moms and dads, you have to do battle with that one as well. Not just that sex outside of marriage is bad, but make sure, and this is an awkward topic, I'm just going to say it right here, but make sure you do your best to say that sexuality is beautiful and something that's wonderful that God created between a man and a woman who are married, and it's to be enjoyed and it's honorable. That's what the Bible says. It's an honorable thing. I think somewhere a lot of parents teach sexuality is evil and wrong, and if you have sex, you're going to go to hell. And so by the time the kid gets married, like, oh man, we better not, there's an awkwardness. by the way, I think this is going to go out on a limb for some, but I think moms and dads, it's your responsibility not only to teach your kids to grow up to be a good husband, to, you know, work hard and to be a man of integrity, to have a wife who loves her husband, is kind and a good wife on every level. But in the area of romance, you, mom and dad, need to teach your kids to be good at romance. Brett, doesn't that come naturally? Not really, especially with the guys. it's an interesting thing. It may have been more natural back in the old days before sexuality got so perverted. But one of the things I learned from the Bible is there was perversion of sexuality all the way back in Moses' time. And some cultures were even worse than ours, I think, when you read about them. So what are we supposed to do? I think you got to raise your kids to see that sex outside of marriage is defiled, is sinful, but within marriage, it's beautiful to be enjoyed, and it's something that you can teach your kids that it's okay, and it's good. It's more than okay. It's honorable. So that's some hard work. You moms and dads, you have work cut out for you. How many of you guys are parents of kids that are younger than 15? 15 or younger, raise your hands. Yeah, you guys have some hard work ahead of you. Our culture makes it hard, but you have to step up. You have to step up and teach your kids what is right and what is good. And the goal, yes, to abstain from all things that are evil and fornication, all that for sure. But also, once marriage happens, it's something that is to be blessed and enjoyed. And you know, the Bible even tells us something about that. 1 Corinthians 7, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch there is to sensually touch a woman. But to avoid fornication, it says, let every man have his own wife and every wife see that she has her own husband. And then it goes on to talk about how the man's body is not his own, but his body belongs to his wife. And the vice versa is true, that the wife's body doesn't belong to her. But it belongs to the husband. It's this mutual trading of belongingness within the marriage bed, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, we live in a culture that still tries to keep their own identity once they get married. Oh, I'm just going to still be myself and have control of everything that I am. Marriage is not really like that biblically. Biblical marriage is saying, I'm giving my all to this one person, and I'm going to give my body, my life, my heart, my love, everything I'm going to give over to my spouse, and it'll be under their control. That's marriage. Mom, Dad, how you doing? I think that there's probably discussions that need to happen even in preschool. Oh, I'm not talking about, you know, the graphic details by 3 or 4, but, you know, in our culture, the 3 and 4-year-old's going to see stuff. If they're driving in their little car seat and you're driving down the road, they're going to see billboards, and they'll think, Mommy, why is that lady wearing nothing? Where do you start, man? Where do you start? We live in a day that's pretty messed up on this, but marriage is a beautiful thing, and sexuality within marriage is a beautiful thing. So the male seed part, it's not a sinful issue. There's no sacrifice made for this particular issue of uncleanness, but it's just the Lord saying we need to wash ourselves. Well, moving along, verse 16 through 18 is male seed, verses 1 through 15 is male sickness. Now, we move to female separation, verses 19 through 24. And there it says, and if a woman hath an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean, and even till evening. It's interesting how this issue is almost handled more like the male seed part, that he will be unclean. But it's not, it's part of the biological function of the man. In the same thing, we're talking about the biological function of that time of the month for the woman. Both are declared unclean, and it says she will have a season of 7 days to be put apart. Before you get too mad, think about it this way. The Lord's trying to give the woman a place of honor and maybe even protection. Let's see if you can see that as we go. Verse 20. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. And whosoever toucheth anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him, nice King James way of saying it. What are we talking about, like roses? No. NIV brings it back down to a monthly flow. But the King James, I like it. Flowers be upon him. He shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean. So there you have it. When it's that time of the month, that's the way that's to be dealt with. Now, it's interesting because this idea of separation, some women have said, well, that's not fair. Just tell the lady to go outside of the camp and just be alone. She can't be around people. But I believe God is protecting, not punishing the woman. She's to be honored, not exploited. By the way, in our day, people handle this topic, in my opinion, very much vulgar is kind of the way people talk about this. People joke around stuff. But I think we as Christians should hold a higher standard. It's part of the human condition. And I think we should handle it with great integrity, and especially you husbands, you men. If you're one of those guys that sort of give your wife a hard time, God forbid, you need to be on your wife's side. You should stand with her. By the way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, you husbands, I like how Peter says it, you husbands, he says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's not inferior, weaker, it's just different. And as being heirs together in the grace of life, listen, fellas, that your prayers be not hindered. Brothers, if there's one way you're going to get your prayers fail to fly, you'll say your prayers, but they won't reach heaven. They won't reach the ears of God. It's to be dishonorable or treat your wife in an incorrect, dishonorable kind of way. You husbands, you're to deal kindly and lovingly. And it says, dealing with your wives according to knowledge. You know what that means, brothers? You're to sit down and say, honey, how you doing today? So that you're knowledgeable about her. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. If I sit down with my wife and I ask her that, I'll be there for like 3 hours and I'll hear all the stuff that's going on. Yeah, exactly. But the question is, do you want your prayers heard? By the way, you know, this is something... This is something that I watched my dad demonstrate so perfectly. I feel bad for you guys that didn't have a good dad. A lot of you guys never had a good model, and I feel bad for you. But let me just tell you about what it looks like. I grew up with this. You see, my dad paid great, and still does, pays great attention to my mother. And my dad's not the kind of guy that's all mishy-squishy and, you know, like if he's hanging out on the construction job, most people were afraid of him. And I saw that side of him all the time, tough as nails. But then he'd come home. You know, he'd start out his day early in the morning, pray with my mom. I could hear him pray with my mom every single morning. And he'd just love her, give her a kiss, say goodbye. It wasn't just out the door kind of thing. I hear about what people do today. I'm like, really? You call that a marriage? You just got to blow out the door and don't even say goodbye. Don't give her a kiss. Are you kidding? And pray with your wife. I mean, that's just so like second nature to me because I grew up with that. But then what happened is my dad would come home at the end of the day. And this is a harder one, honestly. He'd come home at the end of the day. And when my mom and dad were finally together in the house at the end of the day, everything would be put aside, including us kids, including the stuff that had to be done out in the garage or the dinner that needed to be cooked or the dishes that needed to, everything was on hold. And my mom and dad would find, they had a few special places where they'd go. Sometimes it was the foot of the stairs. They'd sit on the foot of the stairs and they would just rehearse their day. My mom would say, honey, how was your day? And my dad would say, it was good. And then my dad would say, honey, how was your day? Well, let me tell you. And man, my dad would just sit there and with a smile on his face and he'd just nod his head and listen. He was a good listener. The problem was he was a really good listener. That's where my mom would say, well, Brett did this and this and this and this. My dad would just... And about halfway through, my dad would say, hey, Brett, why don't you go to your room? I'll be there in a few minutes. That was that part of that discussion. But, you know, it's interesting because my dad would take time and listen. And so, you know, what's interesting is I used to think, man, how can he do that? Just sit there and listen to all the stuff. But, you know, the longer I've been married, you know, 29 years, you know, it's interesting how I really look forward to just syncing up with Deb. I'm not, you guys probably think, well, Brett, you're just as much of a yacker as the rest of the ladies. Yak. That's a Pastor Brett thing. And I do yak in front of you guys, but ask Debbie sometimes, I'm not a yacker. My nature is, I love just being quiet, believe it or not. Because I'm a pastor, the Lord's forced me to be Mr. Talkative. But honestly, when I get home, sometimes that's the last thing in the world I feel like doing is talking more. And I used to think, man, this is going to be brutal. But you know, my favorite thing is to sync up with my wife and take time with her. And by the way, when goofy husbands go around saying, oh, I don't love my wife anymore, or why should I do all that? The goofiness of that is, it's so no-brainer. I don't even know if I really love her that much. Oh, you wouldn't say that, but in your heart, you're like, man, I should have married somebody else. It's your own stupid fault. Jesus said this, where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart will be. So if you're out playing golf, you know, 4 hours a day, that's your treasure. You're going to be in love with golf and your golfing buddies and the 19th hole, you know, where you're, you know, hanging out with your friends. That's going to be your love of your life. I'm just saying. I'm not saying anything's wrong with golf, but if you're putting more treasure into that, that's where your treasure is going to be. Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart's going to be. Now, that's obviously in Matthew's gospel, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about our treasure should be in heaven with the Lord, but it's a principle of life. So what's your treasure? It should be, number one, the Lord. But I think a very close second, or maybe not even really mutually exclusive, it's like if a husband puts his treasure into his wife. By the way, wives, husbands too. I've just noticed wives seem to be more willing to put treasure into their husbands oftentimes than men are willing to put treasure into their wives. But when a guy sits down and really dwells with their wife according to knowledge, like the Bible says, like Peter warned us about, then it's amazing. You find yourself just in love with your wife. The more you put energy and effort. Have you seen the old guy that just puts his arm around his wife, he's like protective and loves her? How did that happen? Year after year. And you know, how can they still be in love? She's pulling her false teeth out at night and pulling out the hearing aids, and you know, gravity's done some things to both your bodies. And how can you still be in love? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So many goofy people that just put treasure into just the wrong stuff, and then they wonder why their marriage is not good. Well, in this area of that particular time of the month, what are you supposed to do? Men, I think you should be really careful, because I think this is not telling women, go outside of the camp and tough it for 7 days. It's actually the Lord protecting the woman, giving her a place of honor, and really giving her a space, really, to deal with that time of the month. And that's the way they did it back then. So you got the female separation for that time of the month, verse 19 through 24. And then verses 25 through 30, we have female sickness. This is where we get into the sexually transmitted disease issues again in verse 25. And it says there, if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. So this is a tough deal if you're, you know, have some kind of issue of blood that lasts longer than the 7 days, then you still have to be outside of the camp. What happens if that goes on for a longer time? It's kind of tough. Verse 26, every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number her to herself 7 days. After that, she shall be clean. Now, seven is the number of what? Exactly. Completion and perfection. That's the number that the Lord says, I'm going to do something new. And then number eight is a symbol, or the number means new beginnings. I like that. Number eight's a good one. So it's verse 29. On the eighth day, she shall take unto her two turtles, ninja turtles, but like turtle doves, or two young pigeons. and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. So this woman is the one who has some kind of, you know, issue that goes on longer than just that time of the month, but it's probably something wrong, dealing with the same issue of the man in verses 1 through 15. Verse 31 brings us to the divine sanctification. This is kind of the last statement, if you want to divide it into five parts, divine sanctification. Verse 31, thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness. When they defile my tabernacle, that is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, of him whose seed goes from him and is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that hath an issue, of the man and of the woman, and of him that lieth with her is unclean. You see, while you think, okay, Brett, this is pretty biological, this whole chapter, it really does, like old J. Vernon McGee, it does kind of talk about, you know, just our human condition of uncleanness. It's just the way it is. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We have external sin that's typified by leprosy, but we also have the secret internal sin that is typified by these diseases and uncleanness in our sexuality. That's just the picture, the type. Now, it's interesting because sin separates. Sin does damage. Sin hurts us. Some of you might not be real comfortable with this woman being separated, and I agree. But sin does horrible things. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me, if you would, just to Mark chapter 5, the Gospel of Mark. You see, the point is, we read chapter 15, you're like, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I think it totally makes the Bible come to life. We start to understand. Can you imagine being a man or a woman who had to say, I'm unclean because of something you can't see, and I'm going to be outside of the camp for a while. You won't see me for 7 days. Well, why? Let's just leave it to Leviticus chapter 15. Oh. What about the poor woman who's going past 7 days and she's got some other issue that just keeps going? Well, that brings us to Mark chapter 5, verse 25. It says, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. See, now that we've read Leviticus chapter 5, you're kind of like, oh boy, what does that mean? It means that for 12 years, she couldn't go into the tabernacle or the temple, as it were, in those times. You couldn't fellowship with people. You had to be outside, outcast. Nobody'd want to touch you. Because by this time, human tradition went even further than what the Lord intended by Leviticus chapter 15. But, you know, the Jews started making more and more rules that were not even of God. And it became less about protecting the woman, and human tradition made it more about that woman's unclean. Get her out of here. That's what it became by this time. So this poor woman, because of the first century and the tradition that had been developed, it's sort of like they took Leviticus 15 and then made up their own rules to make sure. It's the same thing they did to the Sabbath day. The Lord meant the Sabbath day to be a blessing, but then they made it a total bummer because of all the rules they added to Leviticus concerning the Sabbath. Same thing they did with the condition of the woman who had an issue of blood. And this poor woman would have been an outcast. She wouldn't have touched anybody. She would have had her own place outside of the city with a bed that was considered defiled 12 long years. So back to Mark chapter 5, verse 25. So a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of physicians. Have any of you suffered? You know, I'm thankful for medicine and doctors, but there is something to that whole thing where they call it practicing medicine. Some of you have been a part of that. I know that for a fact. But these physicians caused this poor woman to suffer worse, it seems. And, verse 26, middle part, had spent all that she had, but nothing was bettered, but rather it grew worse. Verse 27, and when she had heard of Jesus, by the way, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When she'd heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind. There were people, multitudes pressing in. People were swarming around Jesus. She pressed into the crowd, which she wasn't supposed to be doing, by the way. And she touched his garment, verse 27. Matthew 9:20, literally the translation of this is she touched the hem of his garment. You Bible students know that that was even more kind of significant. The hem of a garment was important in those days. Don't have time to go into that, but that's just a freebie for you. Verse 28, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press, the multitudes of the crowd, and said, who touched my clothes? The disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Like, are you kidding? Jesus, come on, are you losing it? That's what the disciples are saying. Are you kidding? There's a million people squishing all around you, and you're saying, who touched me? I love this. Well, verse 32, but he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. Can you imagine how this, you know, Jesus stops, the crowd's all, and all of a sudden she touches, she feels clean, she's like, and all of a sudden everything stops, and Jesus says, who touched me? She's like, I mean, this poor lady, you know, I feel, my heart just goes out to this poor woman. And so there she is sitting there, Jesus saying, who touched me? But the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. By the way, you know, this woman could have got healed of her issue of blood and then run for her life. But she's still got stuff to deal with. Jesus still wants to do something else in her. This is important for you and I, those that have issues. You and I all have our issues, don't we? This woman who's got the issue of blood, that's us. These stories, it's picturing us. We have our sinful, cruddy, bloody issues. And Jesus is the answer. But it's oftentimes our issues, we think, oh, if only the issue could go away, then I'd be good to go. But that's a misnomer. Oftentimes it's not about that issue of blood. It's about another issue. Do you remember what the woman said? She said to herself, in verse 28, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. That word whole, it doesn't just mean healed. It probably means healed, but it also means healed of the issue of blood, and I'll be whole as a woman again. I'll be able to move on and emotionally, physically, psychologically, spiritually. She was not whole, but it wasn't just the sickness. So Jesus has still got some stuff to do with this woman. Her issue of blood is healed, but that's not it. Check it out. So the woman told him all the truth. In verse 34, and he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. You know, I love this. The Lord wants to comfort and encourage her here. He wants her to go in peace. Man, the Lord just always is seen loving these poor outcasts. And oftentimes it would be the women Jesus cared so much for. And in that culture, in that day, people weren't caring for women. Women, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they prayed prayers like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. And that was their prayers. And that was just wrong. That was their culture that was whacked. So here's Jesus turning culture upside down on its head, or I would say right side up, and he's caring about this woman who was the outcast. That's us. And he says, go in peace, be whole of thy plague. Well, all that to say, this story reminds me that Leviticus chapter 15, we're the one who's tainted with sin. Oh, Brett, I don't have an STD. Oh, you do spiritually. You have transmitted sinful disease in our lives. All of us have. And we've got issues. And for most of us, it's been more than 12 years of an issue. And Jesus is the one who we touch and we are made whole once again. See, as I read Leviticus chapter 15, the purpose of that is not just for us to be grossed out about biology of human condition, but to say, man, look at what the Lord does. He takes vile humanity And he heals us and washes us and cleanses us and makes us whole. Well, back to Leviticus. So we've got those are basically the issues of Leviticus chapter 15. I'm sure you'll want to do even further study on that in your spare time. I know we've already covered a good chunk of chapter 16. Let's see how far we get. We're almost done. Don't be troubled. Verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, that is before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, shall be girded with a linen girdle, with the linen mitre, and he shall be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and to make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, or the Azazel, as it's called. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon the which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." So verses 1 through 12 we covered on Sunday. And this is the institution of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And we looked at that. If you missed that on Sunday, we covered that. However, the rest of this chapter goes on and brings us a little more detail about how that Day of Atonement is supposed to look. So let's continue. Verse 14, "He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." Okay, blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Whenever there's a sprinkling of blood for you that are maybe new to the Bible, and you're like, man, it's such a bloody book. They're sprinkling blood on stuff. That's gross. But you got to remember, it's speaking of the blood that would be ultimately shed by Jesus the Lamb when Jesus died on the cross. And they were to sprinkle the blood seven times. And by the way, not to be too creative or whatever, but it is interesting. Does anybody know, when Jesus was crucified, how many places of his body bled? Seven. Crown of thorns, they whipped his back into where it was like hamburger meat, that flagellum. Two nails, one in his hands, or two in his hands, two in his feet, and then the spear in his side where he bled out of his side, blood and water. Seven places where Jesus bled from the cross. It's interesting that over and over again, seven places in the tabernacle, you're supposed to sprinkle the blood seven times. Number seven is all throughout the Bible, and it speaks of that complete work, the perfect work of the cross and the perfect work of forgiveness. So instead of being grossed out by the blood being sprinkled on the horns of the altar and all that stuff, be thankful that the blood of Jesus, all this was supposed to point to the blood that would be shed for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and it says, "Almost all things are purged by the law with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." So without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission of sin. So this stuff should make us glad when we read, "Whew, I'm so thankful that the blood of Jesus was shed, so we are, our temple, our tabernacle is purified." So seven times they would sprinkle this, that the people die not, very important. And verse 15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. What do you think would happen to a guy or a girl said, I want to go into the Holy of Holies when Aaron's doing all this spreading of the blood? What would happen to him? Dead. Curtains, shark bait, toast, dust, right? You'd be history, literally, if you were back in these days. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the point is, the priest, the high priest, who is a picture of what? Jesus, was to do this alone. And if you try to go in there and give Jesus a helping hand, you're going to die. If you think you can be saved and have the remission of sin, helping out Jesus with that, you'll die in your sin. See, that's the problem with people that think, I'm good enough, I'll try to do better, I'll go to church, and I'll pray, and I'll read my Bible, and I'll witness to people, and man, I'll just be a really good Christian, and if I'm good enough. Oh, it's so sad because there are people who still teach in churches that somehow it's by your works you are saved. And by the way, that's one of the biggest differentiations between even some of the cults. What do you mean cults, Brett? I always get in trouble for this. I don't know why, but you know, Mormon theology is so different than Christian theology. But your average Mormon, who are very nice people, I've got Mormon friends. I understand Mormons are trying to be nice, and they do a pretty good job. They're family people. They're coaching soccer and lacrosse, and they're business people. But there's a reason why the Mormon is pretty much pretty dialed in on a lot of those things. Probably better than most of us Christians, which it shouldn't be that way. It has to do with the motivation of why. And that is that the Mormon really does, when it gets down to their theology, whether they want to admit it or not, they'll say they're just like you. You say, I'm a Christian. They'll say, so am I. Well, I believe in Jesus. So do we. And they'll try to stick with you as long as they can. But the truth is, if you nail them down, and I've read the Doctrines and Covenants of the Book of Mormon, and the truth is, if you're honest, they don't believe Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. They believe you're pretty much saved by your works, and saved is kind of a relative term in Mormonism. In fact, Mormonism in the last 20 years has become more relativistic. I used to be able to pin down Mormons in what they believed and say, see, this is where the Bible doesn't agree. But Mormonism in the last 20 years has become more, well, it's this burning in my bosom. I just feel that it's just burning. But the problem with the bosom, your heart, what's wrong with the heart? I already told you tonight. It's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. So that's what I always tell my Mormon friends. I just have this burning in your bosom. But what's your bosom? It's my heart. Then turn them to Jeremiah 17:9. Say, okay, gotcha, right here. Because your heart is going to deceive you. See, that's the sad thing. I feel bad for my Mormon friends because they think they're saved by their good works. And you know what? Here's a real interesting conversation to have with a Mormon. You know, if you want to lovingly, you got to be careful because you want to lovingly speak with Mormons, but tell them, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Ask them that question. Of course, they'll say, well, which one are we talking about? Because they believe, you know, you can live here on the terrestrial level. And then if you're good enough, you go to the celestial level. And then after that, if you're really amazing, you go to the celestial level. And that's where you can become a god. Now, by the way, Mormons don't like to admit to that you can become a god. But that's what their doctrines and covenants teach. I've met several Mormons who've told me, I don't think I'm good enough to reach the celestial level. And these are some really amazingly nice people. They don't even believe they're going to make level number one. And what's more interesting is most of the nice Mormons that I've met, when they realize I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus and that I'm saved by grace through faith, many of them have told me, well, you probably won't reach the celestial level either. And then I think, so you're not going to get there and I'm not going to get there, so why should I be a Mormon? If we're going to end up kind of at the same place, because they really do kind of believe we're going to end up at the same place unless you're a super Mormon. And really, there's no reason why you should become a Mormon if you really nail it down. But if you believe what the Bible says, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of our good works, lest any man should boast, but we're saved by grace through faith, then that Mormon can stop doing good deeds to be saved. Oh, it's still good to do good deeds, but it's not that which saves you. It's the evidence of true salvation. It's more of a response of being saved. That's why James says faith without works is dead. If you're saved by grace through faith, then there will be good works naturally that will follow, but that's not how you're saved. So all this to say, man, I hope you know that's the main division between some of these people that try to call themselves Christians, both the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's others who dangerously play with that whole idea of being saved by good works, and it's not going to happen. We're saved by grace. How is that pictured here in this story? It's because our high priest went it alone. He went into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled blood on the tabernacle. He's the one who did all the work, the high priest. The congregation of Israel stood and just watched and said, wow, I'm glad he's finishing the work. Even as Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. Well, quickly, where were we? Oh yeah, verse 17. So there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make the atonement for the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made the end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and he shall bring the live goat. See, we're still talking about the Day of Atonement. Are you still with me on this? Brett, why are we seemingly going in circles? We already talked about the live goat. But remember, the Jewish thought does a circular kind of reasoning. That's what we're doing here. It's like chapter 16, verses 1 through 13 told us sort of the whole thing from beginning to end. Now we're doing lap number 2 around the same topic. Are you with me on that? So don't be confused by that. He's just giving more detail every circle around that. Verse 20, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So you got to get your fit guys to do some running. Remember we talked about that on Sunday, how they get the fittest of the priests to run up to the top of the mountain. And then later they made the tradition of relaying that goat priest after priest. If you missed that, we covered that on Sunday. So you got to get this fit guy. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall go, let go the goat in the wilderness, and Aaron shall come to the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. Verse 24, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Real quick, verse 24 is interesting. After he does all this stuff, then he goes and puts on his priestly garments again. Remember, he put off the fancy garments, even as Jesus stripped himself of his godliness. But then he puts back on his priestly garments. You know, I believe it's going to be an interesting thing when we see the Lord. Revelation tells us this kind of picture of Jesus, and he's going to look different. We'll see him as a lamb that had been slain, but at the same time, we'll see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to see Jesus in his glory as well. So it's like the priest comes out. He's going to put back on his priestly garments. Verse 25, and the fat of the sin offering shall be burnt upon the altar. He that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn it with fire, their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. Again, this is just talking about the burnt offering, the sin offering that we read about in previous chapters, but this is the way it's to be handled with this goat that would be sacrificed and the bullock and what have you. Verse 29, and this shall be a statute forever. What? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Could it be that during the millennial kingdom, we will be a part of these festivities maybe once again? We know that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated during the millennial kingdom. But this one could be as well, as it says here, for the Jews particularly, this shall be a statute forever. I believe that's literal in the Bible, forever. That in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, that's like September and October, by the way, and it's a floating date because the Hebrew calendar is different than our calendar. If you're looking for the Day of Atonement, it's not going to be on the same day on our calendar. But it's the 10th day of the seventh month. Ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by statute forever. I know I'm running out of time, but you got to see this. This is great. Who else is included in the Day of Atonement? Strangers. That's a key. That's a real key. Because if you're just a stranger visiting the Jews in the wilderness and that you happen to be there during the Day of Atonement, you also are to afflict your soul, and just like the Jews, and you get to be included in those that it says you'll do no work and all this stuff. Verse 30, for that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, including the Gentile. See, this is one of those mentions in the Old Testament. The Jews never really liked that, and still many of them don't like to this day. They don't like that their Levitical law ever would include a Gentile to be included. But guess what? The Gentiles would be included, and you read Acts chapter 9 and the whole story of Peter and the sheet coming down and rise, Peter, kill and eat, and don't call unclean what I call clean, and the Gentiles started to become saved. It's a great story. This is picturing that. Now, what does it mean to afflict their souls? Two quick things. Number one, fasting, which I believe is affliction. Fasting, but also confessing. Fasting and confessing. That's what afflicting the soul was all about for the Jew in those times. He's like, man, I'm glad we don't have to do that. Wait. James chapter 4. Listen to this. I'll just read it for sake of time. Jot it down in your notes. James 4 verses 8 through 10 says this. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That's the one everybody knows. But then it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy be turned into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is New Testament. This is James talking to us. This is literal. See, the interesting thing about the Day of Atonement, they were to afflict their souls, but in the New Testament, we still see that we're called to afflict our souls. Be afflicted, mourn, turn your joy into a heaviness. Humble yourselves, draw near to the Lord, but cleanse yourself. What does that look like? Same thing. It means to sort of search our hearts and come and confess our sins. Afflict your soul and say, Lord, what is wrong with my life? Search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. I believe that happens best at coming to the table of communion. When you go and confess your sins to the Lord, you afflict your soul. And you don't afflict yourself in the sense of punish yourself. You afflict yourself, and it's sort of like when you have to clean a wound. And it doesn't feel good, but you kind of need to do it. And you have to scrub it. Scrubbing an open wound, that's pretty brutal, but you got to do it. In the same way, when we come to the Lord, Lord, search my heart, scrub the dirt out, afflict your soul and say, Lord, show me areas where I'm amiss, where I'm off, where I'm not getting it. And the Lord will do that as we afflict our souls. And I think, by the way, fasting is not a bad way to just bring clarity. Just say, I'm going to take a day and not eat. And I'm going to seek the Lord's will and afflict my soul and just see what's wrong in my life, and the Lord will bless you, I believe. Well, finally, verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priest, for all the people of the congregation. This is talking about when someone's stepping in to the Father's priestly role, he's to do all those things. Verse 34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So that's the Day of Atonement, once a year, on the seventh month, on the 10th day, Yom Kippur. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for your word. Even these passages that deal with difficult subjects, Lord, we're thankful that we can rely on your word just to teach us and to instruct us. Lord, I pray that anything that has been misspoken tonight, Lord, that you would just remove from our ears and our hearts. But the things that have been right and true, may it penetrate our souls. Lord, I pray like the psalmist prayed, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. Lord, help us not to think that we can cover up or keep secret sins, Lord. For your word tells us in Hebrews 4 that everything we do is naked and open before you. So I pray that we'd come clean, washing ourselves in the water of your word and walking in your truth, Lord. I pray that we'd be a church that is committed to just being washed regularly in the water of your word. So I thank you for these Wednesday nighters, Lord, who put the time in to study the scriptures, and I pray that it would bring forth good fruit in their lives. Lord, we thank you for the atoning work of your son. We thank you that it's been completed, and you did it all by yourself without any help from us. Thank you for that gift, Lord, of grace and forgiveness. So we pray blessing on the rest of our week in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by going online to athecreek.com. There you'll find all of Pastor Brett's teachings available as a free download.